Well, this morning I've come to my last message in this the second epistle of Peter. I always feel just that little bit sad when I come to the end of a series, because you get somehow the feel of the writer. And for a long time now we have been in the first and second epistles of Peter, and I feel that I've got to know Peter himself quite well. I think you do, don't you? As you study their writings, you learn a great deal about the person as well, and they come very close to your heart. My text, well, the text I have and also the context. I'll read my text first of all. It's Second Epistle of Peter, chapter 3 and verse 18. But growing grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, to him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. Now, I'm going to read now from verse 15 to the end. An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. Now, there is a closing appeal in this epistle. And it is not an appeal that people might come to the Lord Jesus Christ. This appeal is to Christians. And the appeal is that they might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. It is the apostle's earnest desire that the Christian might be Christ-like, that he be like the Saviour, that he might be a godly person. Now, this letter is addressed to people who are in the midst of persecution, and there's bound to be, as we gather by implication in the epistle, some impatience for the second coming of the Lord. It is understandable. They're going through a tough time. They're seeing their families abused, and themselves very often suffering for the name of Jesus Christ. And they're finding that everything is put against them regarding the furtherance of the gospel. And there is a longing in their heart. Oh, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come quickly, that we might be delivered from this awful time that we're in. You can understand that there would be an element of that in their feelings. And so they desire the second coming, that it might be soon. And Peter reminds them that this delay is not the delay of carelessness or slackness, as men know slackness, but it is because of the mercy of God. And we have in verse 15, an account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. That this delay is conducive to salvation. It gives ample opportunity for those who are not the Lord's now, that they may have an opportunity to come to a knowledge of the grace of God. It gives ample opportunity for those whose houses are not in order, that they as Christian people might put their houses in order. Or if they are neglecting something or another, that they might put those things right. It is an opportunity. So to regard this delay rather as a God-given and a merciful opportunity to get your spirit and your heart right in the things of God. His general appeal then is for holiness, and he links himself here now with the Apostle Paul. I'm not too long on this, but it is really worth mentioning. Even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, so that they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. Just a little in passing there. Some people try to give to this epistle a later date and say that it is not written by Peter, and there are many arguments for and against and so on. One of the arguments is this, that here is a person trying to convince us that he's Peter, and he's bringing in the name of Paul, and so that it makes it authentic. Well, at a later generation, where some felt that this letter was written, he would not have said, "Beloved Brother Paul." He would have said, as some writers, well-known early church writers put, "Our most glorious Paul." Because by then, you see, a generation had gone by, and the apostles would be thought of in a very special way. And so it does lend itself, as many other parts of this epistle do, to showing he's speaking to him on the same level, on a loving level, a most beloved brother Paul. It would be the way he'd address it in the contemporary situation. But that's only one of the things in passing. And he says that Paul has the same burden as I have. And very often people mistake his writings. Some of them are hard to be understood. And because of that, they wrestle out to it another meaning. And especially his teaching on justification by faith. You can well imagine them saying, "Ah, well, if I'm justified by faith, I can live as I like." He had the same problem as I have. And my problem here is this, that those who are the Lord's, that they might be godly. As he said, God forbid that they should have license rather than the freedom in Christ, which is captivity. He said, God forbid that on the same theme, that belief and behavior go hand in hand. They're separate, yet they're inseparable. These go hand in hand. Now let's consider then what he's saying here. You can well imagine the Christians at that time already suffering Neronian persecution, or the persecution in their particular provinces where they lived. And there would be questions like this: is there a letter? The anxious little churches would be asking, is there a letter from Paul? Is there a letter from Peter? Is there any news at all that we might be encouraged and that we might be grounded in the faith? And then he might say, yes, there is a letter. And the letter, you see, then you can imagine, it reached them in their churches and in their situations, but it reached their hearts. And that's the destination of the letter, to reach their hearts. And for us here, you see, we might say we could spend a great deal of time on the authorship and on the date of the letter and that kind of thing. But in the end, you see, we'd have to come to this. Is this letter reaching its destination? Is it reaching my heart? Has the series, say, in the first epistle of Peter and the second epistle of Peter made any change in me? Or have I been an evangelical observer, where as a Christian person enjoying justification by faith and enjoying the prospect of an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for me, and yet I sit upon an evangelical fence and I say, now I am an observer of these things, and we'll see how he's getting on and what he thinks and what he does. And this theory and that theory and the other, we can be evangelical observers. Or have we allowed this epistle or these epistles to invade our hearts? And in invading our hearts, have we allowed our hearts and our lives to be recipients of God's grace, and that there is a positive change in us? We know that we can never be self-satisfied, and in the spiritual sense, apart from our position in Christ, we can say we are safe, but in the spiritual sense, we can never say we have arrived, we are now as spiritual as a person can ever be. But we are able to say, despite my disappointments and my failings, that I can still see that there is some progress of the grace of God in my heart, that I'm growing. You should see some evidence of that. Do you see any evidence in your life? And I in mine. Not looking at one another, but do we see any evidence at all that I'm able to say, I'm growing? Think of a little child. How anxious that little child is that usually you find in a home where there are little children that there are marks on the wallpaper, little pencil marks. Well, there used to be anyway. And what do we do as little children? We stand there and we cheat sometimes and stand on tiptoe. You know, does it say, I've grown half an inch, I've grown an inch. You're anxious about that. And we'll even go so to stretch ourselves to the highest we can and make our hair as bouncy as we can so that we reach a little higher. Why? A child is anxious to grow. It's very important to him. Very important to him when he stands by another little boy and say, I'm bigger than you are. I'm taller than you are. He's anxious to grow. But what about us? Are we anxious to grow? To grow in grace? Not that we should have the competitive spirit of a child, not that, but that we should have the desire that we might grow in the things of God. This is the burden of this ancient epistle and of this apostle and of this living and this present word for us. Now then, where shall we start? Well, we are told these things. Do you remember? You must be getting tired of this list, but it's the last time now for a while, isn't it? And beside all this, we are told in verse 5 in chapter 1, beside all this, giving all diligence, add to your faith. There's your basic. That little word that I keep reminding you of with its wealthy background, generous cooperation. It only appears as and there, but big history behind that word, generous cooperation. And beside all this, giving all diligence, give generous cooperation by adding to your faith virtue, excellence of character, moral excellence and so on, and to virtue, knowledge of God, and temperance, that there should be control in your life, and enduring patience, and godliness, which is not only reverence to God, but respect to one another, brotherly kindness, so ordinary, but really gives a shine to a church. Brotherly kindness and love. That love then which is greater than brotherly kindness in one way. Brotherly kindness is beautiful in that interrelationship between just sheer kindness and generosity with one another. And love which comes then, which can do what seems to be the impossible, to forgive an enemy, to forgive and so on. Then he comes to this word, ye therefore beloved, seeing ye know these things, before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Now then, there are three words that I have for you this morning. The call of a Christian, the course of a Christian, and the command of a Christian. I don't want to say much time on the first two. The call of a Christian, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Now, I'm bringing this here. It is there in the verse anyway, but I'm bringing it as a reminder, because to ask anybody here that's wanting to grow in grace who has never known the call of God, it is really an unkindness to them. And so we must bring that in. You see, it is growing in grace and all these things are dependent upon one thing. I cannot grow in grace unless there is this knowledge of God. And knowledge here means spiritual understanding. That is, that there is a personal encounter and a constant contact with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. All the while, you see, for Peter, Christ as Savior and Christ as Lord run together. We say, don't we, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is Lord when he saves us. And he continues to be our Lord after he has saved us. And so his Lordship is very important to the Christian. So Christ as Savior and Christ as Lord. In the first chapter, we have grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, what have we got there? Just very briefly. That there should be a meaningful knowledge of God. What does it mean? That we are able here to say this morning that miracle of grace has happened to me. I cannot be the same again. I cannot be involved in the deeds of the flesh again. I cannot be the slave to the attitudes I had before again. I am new. And what has made me new? It is the grace of God. Let me go again to the first epistle, 1 Peter 1:18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed, you were bought with a price. Now, you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. That is your redemption. That is your salvation, your costly salvation. That is your redemption. The cost was not much how much money you gave, or time, or efforts, or good works, all these things. Your salvation, your redemption, was not gained by that. Your redemption was something that was done for you by God himself and by his blessed Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That is how it happened. So there was no place for vanity or for pride and say, see, Lord, in the very beginning and the foundation of my faith, it was my trust in thee. It was my efforts towards thee. It was my work. No, it is not like that. You begin by mercy and the mercy of God. You begin there. And all along our lives, we must remember that we are people who have received mercy. There's one Welsh hymn that just has this line. I live on mercy. I feed on it. I depend upon it. I will be nothing other than the mercy of God. And so we must never be far from that. One of our hymns is, never further than thy cross, never higher than thy feet. Why? Because my growing in grace and all these other things and blessings that can be mine in abundance in the Christian life, they are all dependent upon this great initial thing, the mercy of God and the continued mercy of God. Now you're familiar with the illustration that Peter gives here, as of a lamb, the Old Testament. The high priest brings a lamb. In as far as he knew, he examined the lamb to see if there was any blemish, any spot, any little thing that say, well, you're giving here a very second-rate kind of lamb. No, it was the best little lamb that they could find. And then representing the people as their priest, he puts his hands on the nape of the neck of this lamb, transfers the guilt and the shame and the disobedience of the people upon the lamb. It was a type, it was a shadow. And then the little lamb was killed, representing the wages of sin is death. And the blood of the lamb is sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant. There is the blood of Jesus Christ that pays a penalty for our sin. But it is a shadow of a greater lamb to come. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. So that we have this wonderful picture here. Now, where are we there? Are we recipients of God's grace? May I bring it just briefly by using a hymn. I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. I heard the voice of Jesus say, behold, I freely give the living water, thirsty one. Stoop down and drink and live. Take that now as a pattern of salvation. Here are the living waters, the forgiveness of sins, peace with God. So he says to the sinner comes and he says, I don't know what to do. He's full of pride and full of his own little efforts, but he's beginning to see that they're useless and they're helpless and they're tainted in the eyes of God. So the Spirit says to him, stoop down. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Drink. Receive. Receive the grace of God. Receive the Son. Receive all the grace that is in the Son. And live. And allow spiritual life to be yours. Stoop down and drink and live. I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in him. Now that's all I want to say really, and that essential part that Peter would plead, I think, with us this morning. Don't leave it out, he's saying, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Don't forget now, not this knowledge of the knowing ones or the Gnostics that would come on later on, but they're already the beginnings of them in this time that the letter is written, that these people had showed off in knowledge. But he said there is a divine knowledge, there is a spiritual knowledge where you become partakers of the divine nature and you are children of God, that you are Christian people. That is an experience of grace. Never forget, you'd be nothing without that. Never forget, we'd have no hope of heaven without that. Let us never forget that. The call of a Christian. The course of a Christian, which way shall I go? Do you remember in the Hebrew epistle to the Hebrews, it says, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Or I go back now to verse 17 here. Ye therefore, all the things that have gone in the epistle, ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, be aware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. So he begins now. I'm speaking to the called. I'm speaking to the Christian. I'm speaking to the forgiven. Ye therefore. Now what are the things that they know? Now we're not referring now to that list of these things. He's referring now to that they know that there are false teachers, false prophets. That they know this. Seeing that you know this, don't go into error. But rather than going into error, do not fall from your own steadfastness. That's the appeal. Can you see? His argument is building really to that climax. So knowing that there are false teachers, knowing that there are enticing words, knowing that there are exciting and so-called experiences in abundance of people who claim and have little relationship to Scripture or to holiness of life, knowing these things, knowing them, see that you remain steadfast. See that you remain on course. That's his appeal. Now then, you can almost identify here, can't you, Peter, how he felt. Let me read you two verses from Mark 14. They are verses 66, 68, I think, and 72. I'll read you them. It was a young girl asking him if he was a disciple. He never forgot that experience, you know. But he denied, saying, I know not, neither understand I what thou sayest. Terrible, isn't it? I know not, neither understand I what thou sayest. And he went out into the porch and the cock crew. And he began to curse and to swear, saying, I knew not this man of whom he speak. What a denial. Terrible denial. Peter will never ever forget that. It was indelibly printed upon his mind and his heart. Forgiven, yes. But a lesson he would never ever forget. And you find, you see, in 2 Peter 2:1, that when he describes these people, and remember, the denial of these false teachers is not so much a denial in doctrine. They're not asking them to deny the deity of Christ. They're not asking them to deny anything like that. It is an ethical denial that they have here. Believe in Christ, but live like this. Believe in Jesus Christ, but follow our ways or a way that is convenient. It is an ethical denial, but Peter has denial so deeply imprinted upon his soul that he's able to smell it a mile away. It stinks in his nostrils. He can identify it because he's been through it himself. Denying the Lord that taught them, he says in 2 Peter 2:1. I know what it means to deny the Lord that taught me. Listen to his words again. I know not, neither understand I what thou sayest. And he went out into the porch of the cock crew, and he began to curse and to swear, saying, I knew not this man of whom ye speak. He would never forget that. So every form of denial of Christ whether it be a doctrinal one regarding the person of Christ, or an ethical, where it meant really the very heart of our Savior's desire, he would be able to identify a denial of Christ. And so he says to them, beware. Now what is his warning? Look at verse 17 again. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things about these false teachers before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. They're very powerful words there. Can be worded like this. It suggests this. People, if they keep close to certain company, such people, they will be led away sooner or later from Christ and go into some denial of his person, or an ethical denial, a denial in life and behavior of him. So what he's saying virtually is this. If you allow your minds and your hearts to listen to these false teachers as they come along, you know them, I know them, enticing words, colorful ways, whatever it may be, and you're attracted to go that way, and many way, remember, and you're attracted to go that way, remember this, that if you go that way, you'll lose your luster. You'll never lose your salvation if you're a Christian, but you'll lose your luster, you lose your concern for souls. It is a denial, it is an ethical denial, it is a denial of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Do not go that way. Or listen to how it's put by James in 1:16 and 17. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from God, from above, and cometh from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. What is he saying there? My beloved brethren, says James, he's joining you with Peter, I'm joining in with Paul. Once you have set your affections on your blessed Savior, keep on course. There'll be many voices, pleasant voices, enticing voices. They've got to be, in order to distract a person from the loveliness of Christ. They promise immediate blessing, rather than the glory that we're looking for. Although there are joys now, but very often in this world, our share is affliction in this world. But we know that ultimately that we shall share in the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And they say, now look, it is the time of instant credit. It is the time of instant blessing. Why don't you come now and enjoy this now, now, now? We want it immediately. We cannot wait. And so they listen to these words. No. Remember the God who is without variableness, or even a shadow. His shadow doesn't vary to the left or to the right. There is no variableness in the constancy of God. Do not err. Be like your God. Be like your Savior. Straight on course. May I illustrate it like this? Imagine us to be a ship, the Christian, a ship, if you like, and trusting and hoping, desiring that we allow Jesus Christ to be not only our Lord and our Master, but our captain and our pilot. Then we come into heavy seas. They are circumstances. And in circumstances, sometimes we can almost feel, is God with me? When all these waves seem to be against me, and the storms of life are upon me, and he calls out to us, my dear friend, keep on course. Look up. As a pilot would look up to the stars, look up. But we look up to glory and to heaven. Let not the height of the waves in any way be fright you. Or it can be rocks, perilous rocks, enticing false teachings and false prophets with all sorts of ideas and ways and colors and fancies and what have you. And he says, look, there are perils there. What shall I do? Keep on course. But it looks safer. It looks nicer that way. But here is where the channel is deep. But the waters look pleasanter there. Nearer the rocks. It seems safer there. Keep into the deep channel. Keep on course. When all these voices come, then there are undercurrents. What are these? These are voices within the church. And divisions and dissensions. And what does he say there? See to it that you do not be drifting away like that, but in a very determined way. Keep on course by every effort of oar and sail and energy and strength that you have. Keep on course. Or it may be the gales and the bitter winds of persecution. And we might say, let us go in another direction. Keep on course. That is what he's asking. Listen to the verse again. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, the elect, the children of God, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. What a shame to see a person that you know is a Christian is no longer steadfast in the things of grace. You do not find him in the heart of the church. You do not find him in the burden and the concern of the things. He has fallen from his own steadfastness. His appeal is keep on course. And lastly, the command of a Christian, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I'll just bring these things to you. 1 Peter 1:22. I'm going to show you now how our growing in grace is related to the Word of God. What does it do to begin with? Would you know the way of salvation? We would not know the way of salvation were it not for this inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and to unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. How can I do that? Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. We begin there. Living words. Bring us from darkness into light by the power of the Spirit as he applies the scriptures to us. Then we go from salvation to sanctification. In 1 Peter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. So what do we say to our little children? We say now, eat your dinner. I don't like it. I don't want it. I don't like meat. Eat your dinner. Why should I eat it? That you might grow. Drink this glass of milk. I don't like milk. I want pop or something like that. I don't like it. Drink this milk. Why? It'll make you grow into a strong person. So eat your food and drink your milk. Do these things that you might grow. So he's saying here, eat the word. Do you know what that means? To digest the principles of scripture. To digest them in our mind and in our hearts. That we might grow in grace. And that there might be in us moral excellence, an excellent spirit, as we submit ourselves not to our own set of rules, but to the rules of Scripture. And then this one in 2 Peter 1:16, the reliability of Scripture. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Then 20 and 21. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So what is he saying? Here is ample for your salvation. Here is ample and adequate for your sanctification. Submit yourself to the precepts and principles of Scripture. The authority and the reliability, many other verses besides. But here it is in these Petrine epistles that holy men of God, as they were influenced by the Holy Spirit. So who are we? We submit ourselves to the authority of God as we find it in Scripture. We're willing. We will come to salvation, but we fight hard against sanctification. Why? It interferes with my thoughts. I must have the mind of Christ. It interferes with my behavior. I want to gratify myself. It interferes with my friends. It influences every part of my life. And yet in obedience, there is joy. A man called John Fletcher, a vicar of a church, many years ago, wrote these words on self-examination. I'll read them to you. One, did I awake spiritual? And was I watchful in keeping my mind from wandering this morning when I was rising? Two, have I this day got nearer to God in times of prayer, or have I given way to lazy, idle spirit? Three, has my faith been weakened by unwatchfulness or quickened by diligence this day? Four, have I this day walked by faith and eyed God in all things? Five, have I denied myself in all unkind words and thoughts? Have I delighted in seeing others preferred before me? Six, have I made the most of my precious time as far as I had light, strength, and opportunity? And seven, have I kept the issues of my heart in the means of grace so as to profit by them? Eight, what have I done this day for the souls and bodies of God's dear saints? Nine, have I laid out anything to please myself when I might have saved the money for the cause of God? Ten, have I governed well my tongue this day, remembering that in a multitude of words there wanteth not sin? 11, in how many instances have I denied myself this day? 12, do my life and conversation adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ? And that's why I chose that list, because of that last one. Does my life, my conversation, my living adorn with generous cooperation my faith in my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Listen to it again. Grow. Grow in grace. Not grow any old how. Not grow in our own opinions. But grow in grace. To fight in me is a fight for you. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory forever and ever. Object of my heart desire, Jesus crucified for me. All to happiness aspire, only to be found in thee. Thee to praise and thee to know, constitute my bliss below. Thee to see and thee to love, constitute my bliss above. To him then be glory. The chief object of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing upon these words and pray that we might be given grace only for the words that are according to thy will. Let others be lost, O Lord, only that which was well-pleasing in thy sight. For this we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.